Let us once again call upon God in prayer. Merciful and gracious God, we thank you that now we're at that point in our worship service that we open your word, for your word is truth. It is the power of God unto salvation. And help us to see, to receive a realistic picture of ourselves, and in seeing that, see the glorious picture of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will bless now the reading and preaching of your word, strengthen your servant, and use this as a means of grace that you will grow each one of us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I invite you to turn with me in God's word to Deuteronomy chapter 27. In Deuteronomy 28, you can see the inspired title, Blessings for Obedience, later Curses for Disobedience. Here in our text, Curses from Mount Ebal upon Sin. Deuteronomy 27, we're going to read verse 11 through verse 26. Hear the word of God. On the same day, Moses commanded the people, "When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice: Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on the road. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with any animal. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his mother-in-law. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say, Amen. There ends a reading from God's word. We turn over to Lord's Day 4. You'll find this on page 11 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 4, there are three questions and answers. We will read them responsively. Question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 4 is the final Lord's Day in this first part of the catechism. And in Lord's Day 4, we see three questions and answers all dealing with the same subject. And that subject is God's justice. The catechism in Lord's Day 4 is written as if an objector is asking the questions. Someone who objects to being taught. Yeah, you said that, but what about this? You said that, but what about this? You can see with the two questions beginning with the word but, at question 9 and question 11. But if God is just, how can he save any? What we hope to see by God's grace in Lord's Day 4 is that the justice of God is no laughing matter when you're on this side of sin. Contrary to Arminianism and Universalism, the justice of God does not just go away. God does not just set aside his justice in order to be a savior for his people. Frankly, that would not be just at all. So the question before us this afternoon in trying to understand this idea of God's justice is, what does this mean? What does the fact that God is just and he has a perfect standard of righteousness, what does that mean for us who are sinners? And what is the role and the function of the law as we contemplate the truth of God's justice? The importance of this topic, as well as the fact that it centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to us this afternoon. What about the Savior? Did he have to come to earth? Why did he have to go all the way to death? Why did he have to be punished? And if it's an eternal punishment that we deserve, why isn't Jesus still right now in hell, suffering eternally for us? Is the atonement really just? These are the questions we have in mind when we come to Lord's Day 4. We see there that God's justice leaves sinners with little hope. God's justice leaves sinners with little hope. First, we'll see God's justice discovered, then dispensed, and then third, displayed. So God's justice discovered. We saw last week that God created Adam and Eve in perfect fellowship with him. When he made them, it was good. And Adam and Eve lived in service to each other. Adam led his wife in a godly manner. Eve served her husband in a godly way. God created them good. God created them in his own image. They had a true knowledge to rightly know God, a righteousness to rightly love God, and a true holiness that they might serve God. They were free of sin, and they could willingly choose to walk in obedience before God, their creator and covenant friend. We also mentioned briefly, but let me bring it up again because it's under attack today, that Adam and Eve were real historical people. They're not just a theological idea. They're not just something that's taught that if it was true, fine. If it's not true, fine. But the principle still applies. That's not the case. They had to really live. Adam had to actually be a covenant head and representative. We had to die in Adam. Not spiritually only, but also physically. The historicity of Adam and Eve is paramount. And anyone who denies the historicity, the fact that, the truth that it's a historical fact of the opening chapters of Genesis, anyone who will deny that and still confess to be a believer will ultimately undermine their own theology, their own faith, and their own assurance. For they strip away the very foundation of knowledge, namely the truth of God's word. We saw it this morning. Is this a trustworthy witness, the scriptures? Yes. Yes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know the Lord and learn to fear him through his word, the true and holy scriptures. Adam and Eve, the two first human beings, fell into sin. This is what question 9 begins to get at. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? What do we think about that? Isn't that unjust? God says, be perfect, follow my commandments, but we can't really do that. If your Bible's open, turn over to Deuteronomy 27, our scripture reading. And we see this throughout the law. Punishments for disobedience. Verse 26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Look at chapter 28. Look at verse 15. This is Deuteronomy. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Skip down to verse 45. All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. Verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Look at verse 58. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, etc. Are you starting to get the picture of what God's saying there? We might think, wow, God must be extremely patient then. Because if his standard is perfection, and the Israelites sinned against God time and again, and he did not destroy them, God must really forget sins. Indeed, God is patient. God is long-suffering. But it doesn't really seem fair to God, for God, rather, to have such high demands, does it? He says you must obey all the words written in the book of this law. That's not fair. Who here can do that? Which Israelite could do that? You pick the godliest Israelite that ever walked on the face of the earth. They will fail. They may be righteous for a moment, but they will fail. They will transgress God's law. They will break his commandments. Is this even fair? Doesn't God do man an injustice by asking him to do this? Catechism says no. No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil and reckless disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. It isn't God's fault, dealing with fairness, that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Our catechism calls it reckless disobedience. And think back for a moment, or you can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like, to Genesis 3. We didn't reread it this afternoon. We read it last Lord's Day. And we see there Adam and Eve created in a state of righteousness before God. And yet they throw that away. They sin. Reckless disobedience. What was the initial sin? And we talked about this a little bit last week, but let's think about this further. Because with that first sin, with that first chapter, Genesis 3, dealing with sin, we see the foundation of sins that come thereafter. Maybe a better question is, what wasn't the initial sin? What is this reckless disobedience? I submit to you that Adam and Eve transgressed every single commandment of God's law in the garden. They transgressed the entire law of God, every single commandment of God. The thing is that when you break a commandment of God, you're not just breaking one commandment. We might sometimes think of the Ten Commandments as a big picture window, or the big window in the front of your house that parents tell their kids, don't touch the window, don't want to wash the window. You look out that window and you can see everything. And if you would ever, though, boys and girls, you should never, throw a rock through that window, the whole entire window needs to be replaced. But if you had a different kind of window with 10 little window panes and you threw a rock through it, you would just have to replace one window pane. The law of God is a picture window. When you throw a rock at it, the whole entire thing comes shattering down. And this is what happened with God's relation to Adam and Eve and the breaking of the law. They broke all of the commandments of God. They broke commandment one. No other gods. They made themselves as the judge of God. They desired to be like him. They made themselves gods. They broke commandment two. They idolized themselves, and they placed Satan's words higher than God's word. Right? They put themselves in a position of judging. They broke commandment three by misusing the name of God. In their reckless sinning, they attacked the very character or name of God, faithful. Commandment four, the rest and peace they experienced in the garden was shattered through sin. They broke commandment five. Adam and Eve sought to dethrone God, the very one who is the rightful authority over them. They broke commandment six. By sinning, Adam and Eve subjected themselves and all who would come after them to death, physical death and spiritual death. They were murderers. They murdered us, frankly, spiritually, and eventually physically. Commandment seven, they committed adultery against each other by not being a faithful husband or wife. Adam, who is to be the protector of his wife, idly stood by when she transgressed. Genesis 3, verse 6, she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate of it. And Eve broke the seventh commandment. She did not heed the word of her husband, Adam, who told her not to eat of the tree. They broke the eighth commandment. They robbed us. They robbed us. Our catechism in answer 9 says they robbed themselves and their descendants of these gifts. They broke the ninth commandment. Not only did they believe the lie of Satan, then they hid from God. Remember, they were ashamed. They hid from God, deceptively trying to hide from God, a form of lying. And tenth, Adam and Eve were not content with how God made them. Rather, they wanted to be different. They wanted to be like God. They broke the law of God, all of it. The day before Adam and Eve fell into transgression, the day before they broke this relationship they had with God, they had perfectly kept all of God's law. They had not broken a single commandment of God. And then we see the profane nature, the polluting nature of sin. The curse, the power of sin. God is just in requiring obedience because this is how he made us. They learned in a very real way. They discovered in their experience what the justice of God looks like. The unchangeable God cannot lower his standard because his subjects have rebelled against him. Immediately after they sinned, Adam and Eve knew. They knew that they were naked. God came to them. God threw them out of the garden. And to be reminded, God put angels with a fiery sword blocking the entrance of the garden to remind them of the fact that God does not mess around. Our God is a God of justice. What he says is true. Nothing becomes null and void when God says it. Secondly, God's justice dispensed. So now that we, along with Adam and Eve, have truly discovered the justice of God in light of sin, is it possible that maybe God will just forget the fact that we waged war against him? Maybe he'll just forget about our sin. He's God, he can do anything, right? Wrong. Wrong. The answer our catechism gives is not just a no, it's a certainly not. Will God just permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? No, certainly not. He's terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. In fact, he hates them. Certainly not. He shows this in three ways. The first way is that God is angry with sin. It's not the case that God looks at our sin and shrugs his shoulders and says, yeah, you know, they tried. Boys will be boys, you know, that's just what they do. That's not what God says. That's not what God does. God hates sin. God despises sin. In fact, God hates sin more than we can hate anything in this world. He hates sin more than we can possibly hate anything. Our catechism says he hates the sin we're born with and the sin we commit. We can understand the sin we commit. Yeah, we do things that are wrong. Sins we commit, we can make a distinction. We've done this before between sins of omission, things we should do that we don't, and sins of commission, things we ought not to do but we do. Right? You ought to not only not commit adultery on your spouse, but you also ought to love them, care for them, cherish them, support them, pray for them, etc. Both sides of God's law. Not only is God angry at the sins we commit, but he's angry at the sin we're born with. Original sin. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This wasn't true just for David, it's true for every single person that would come after Adam. We're born in a position, in a situation of enemy of God, stranger of God. So what does God do with the fact that he's extremely angry with sin? As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. And just as you hear this, as you hear these words, I mean, these are pretty powerful and potentially harsh words. As someone who knows the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you hear about the justice of God, the fact that Jesus Christ is doing these, has done these things and continues to do them, makes it so that it's even bearable to hear a sermon about the justice of God without us falling into such despair that we could not even live. In God's justice, on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have a glorious Savior. The second part of the catechism is about him. But already in the first, we can't talk about our sin unless we can look ahead a little bit to the Savior. God punishes our sin both now and in eternity. The sin we're born with, the sin we commit, he punishes sinners. He casts them out of his presence. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Psalm 5. And we, last couple months, saw how God speaks of sinners, the wicked. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 5. "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves his wrath for his enemies." Does that sound like someone who would allow sin to go unpunished? No. Ephesians 5 verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sins of disobedience." Romans 9 verse 13. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated." God punishes people. God punishes sinners. A few years ago, there was a a minister who was very popular, went on Oprah Winfrey to promote his new book. The book was Love Wins by Rob Bell. Love Wins, and the premise of the book is essentially, in time when Jesus Christ returns, everybody will have another opportunity to turn to Christ. And ultimately, since God is a God of love, everyone will end up in heaven with God. Sounds wonderful. Sounds like a fairy tale. It's because it is. It is. It's just not true. It's just not true. Because of who God says he is. God as the eternal, omniscient, unchanging divine being is just and true. God punishes sin, and God punishes sinners. And if Jesus Christ is not the one in whom he punishes sin, there's a serious problem for the sinner, because then they themselves have to stand before the great judge of heaven and earth. Thirdly, God punishes sinners. Subpoint three. God punishes sinners by placing them under a curse. This isn't a surprise. Our scripture reading made this very clear. Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone. And when cursed is a term used for the covenant people of God, it means that they become outside. They become outsiders. They who are insiders become outsiders, and they fall under not the loving care and covenant protection of God, but now under the covenant wrath of God. They become cursed. Remember when God established his covenant with Abraham, took an animal and cut it into pieces? He cut a covenant, thereby picturing unfaithfulness to the covenant will end up with that, the destruction of life. So too it was. So too it was. God curses sinners. In the second part of the catechism, we'll explain this in further detail, but realize that without Jesus Christ, every single person here, every single one of you, head for head, every single one of you would be cursed eternally by God Almighty. And God would be just in doing this. In fact, God would show his love by doing that, his love for himself and for his own divine being and law. And God would be glorified and praised by condemning each one of us. Without Jesus Christ, all of us would receive that. It should be obvious, but say it at least for the children. We could not have bore what Jesus had bore on the cross. If God would pour out his anger and pour out his wrath, if God would actually give to us what we actually deserve, we would simply be included in the reprobate who are eternally headed to hell. God does not forget sins arbitrarily. God punishes sins. Even in something like Micah chapter 7, read it for the assurance of pardon this morning. God will hurl all of our sins into the depths of the sea. He will trample upon our iniquities. He can't arbitrarily throw sins into the sea. He's just. That's not just. You can't have a judge who, when a murderer stands before him and a family's crying, say, you know what, I'm just going to forget that that murder ever happened. I'm going to be a nice judge and let you go. That would not be a just judge. Be a wicked and corrupt judge. God is a just judge. God can cast sins into the depths of the sea because the blood of Jesus Christ washes the foulest sinner, makes them clean by his grace. God doesn't forget sins. God knows every single sin that we've ever committed. He knows every single idle thought that we've ever had. God punishes each one of our sins. And by grace, he punishes them in Jesus Christ. Isn't God also merciful? He is merciful. We're going to get there in the second part of the catechism, man's deliverance. But already now, you have to recognize the fact that by Jesus Christ alone, solus Christus, by Jesus Christ alone is atonement made. By Jesus Christ alone does God move from being angry with us to becoming our loving, faithful Father who works every single thing that happens in life to the good of his children. What a chasm. What a great difference between those two. Yeah. It's the difference between black and white, light and darkness. It's the difference between death and life. That's what Jesus Christ does. Indeed, the Lord has sent the Savior. As we look at Lord's Day 4, there's not too much grace in Lord's Day 4. A sermon on the justice of God is probably not top 10 sermons on sermonaudio.com. It's not going to get many viewers on a television, radio broadcast. But without understanding of something of the justice of God, how can you understand the work of Jesus Christ? How can you understand the gospel? The gospel has no meaning outside of the justice of God. How do you understand sin and grace and gratitude and thanksgiving without Jesus Christ? And how can you understand Jesus Christ without the cross? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because of the justice of God. It's all connected. And that beautiful story of our sin, our unworthiness, God's anger, God's wrath against sin, God sending Jesus Christ to die for sinners, we receiving that by faith, that is called the gospel. We're gospel people. That's what we are about. That's our identity. That's who we are. Sinners saved by grace. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the cross, Lord's Day 4 is pretty hopeless, pretty dark. But with the cross, Lord's Day 4 is the reason for the cross. He says, thirdly, to God's justice displayed. Question 11 is the second but question of Lord's Day 4. Questions and answers 9 were all about God's justice. Isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. In the scriptures, we see the mercy and justice of God beautifully explained by God himself to Moses. Turn to Exodus 34 if you have your Bibles open. We see God explaining this to Moses when God made him a new table of the law, new tablets. Exodus 34, look at verse 6. Here, the inspiration of God describing himself. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. That's a prayer. Take us. Take us as your inheritance. You know, realize Exodus 34 happens right after Exodus 32. The golden calf. How could these Israelites, after having just received deliverance from God, worship God through an image, through a golden calf? Why did God not just leave them? Because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In the same breath, it talks about the justice of God and the mercy of God. God cannot simply forget sin. It would go against his own nature. It's also not true that when Scripture says God forgives sin, that he does not punish. Now, once again, here's the difference between us and God. Even the forgiveness of each other and for God is centered on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the very theme of forgiveness. Right? Not just of God forgiving us, but our relationship with each other. We call each other brother and sister. Brother and sister in the Lord, because we're forgiven by God, and therefore we must forgive each other. We relate to each other in this way. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the fact that we have the gospel of reconciliation that God gives to us. Two horrible broken sinners can sit down and speak of forgiveness. A marriage can be destroyed by adultery, and yet through forgiveness and reconciliation, they may be one again. How can that possibly happen? Because of the cross. Well, because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Someone could do something very bad to you, say something very hurtful to you, and you may meditate upon it and struggle with it for years. And the fact that forgiveness and reconciliation can be a reality is because God forgave Israel in Exodus 34. And God forgives us today by his grace. Because God forgives us, we forgive each other. We do not need to punish each other for our sins. There may be consequences to sin, but our consequences are not punishments. We must forgive. The state is entrusted with the sword of justice, not individuals. The justice of God and the fact that God is also a God of mercy must be our whole impetus for Christian living and unity and reconciliation and fellowship. And this afternoon, we stood along Garner Road there in front of Redeemer holding signs. And the signs had a number of different messages. Abortion kills children. Adoption is a loving option. There was an important sign we also held. Is that Jesus Christ forgives and heals. We also held that sign. Because that message is also an important one. It's an important one for those who know very clearly what abortion is from their own life experience. That they can be forgiven. That the most wicked, foulest criminal can be forgiven. Even us may be forgiven when we find our life in Jesus Christ by faith. Wasn't this the point of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant? Matthew 18. Jesus tells a parable of a king who is owed a large amount of money from one of his subjects. And the way that the parable is explained there in Matthew 18, that subject is never going to be able to pay that amount back. It's lifetimes of salary. You owe me $10 million. Please pay me now, or I'm going to throw you into prison. I cannot pay you $10 million. I do not have $10 million. I will never, ever have $10 million. That's a pretty hopeless situation. The man cannot pay the king. The king was about to throw the man, his wife, and his children in prison, and the man pleaded with the king, please, please let them go. What did that king do? He let them go. He forgave the debt, the very debt the man couldn't even begin to pay. And how did that man respond who was forgiven? That subject then found a man who owed him very little. And when that man could not pay, even though he begged for patience, he was thrown into prison. When the king heard about this, he was angry. He was enraged. and deliver the unforgiving servant to the torturers until he could pay. You know the point, the purpose of that parable? The point of that parable? Jesus says it in verse 35 of Matthew 18. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, from his heart, if each of you from his heart, rather, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. There's two sides to that. There's two sides to that parable. A forgiving king who forgives a sum which the subject cannot even begin to repay. Hello, that's us. Who can pay for their sin? And then the call, therefore, go forgive others. Go forgive others. There's no room whatsoever in the Christian life, in the Christian church, for a lack of forgiveness. There is not a single bit of room for that. We must not let that stand. Reconciliation takes time, to be sure, but forgiveness. Forgive just as you have been forgiven. Have you done that? Have you done that? To that person who did something really bad, have you forgiven them? Forgive just as you've been forgiven. It's a whole lot easier to say than to do. But isn't that what God calls us to? Isn't this what the justice and mercy of God teaches us? Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can read question answer 11 with something of a glimmer in our eye because we know the gospel. We know the good news. We know that though the hammer of God's justice comes down hard, the hammer comes down hard, eternally hard on sin even, we also know that God is certainly merciful. He's more merciful than I can even explain to you. He's more merciful than we even realize. The perfect and holy and righteous God is a God of justice. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. His standard is perfection. There's no getting around it. And the human condition has been clearly diagnosed by Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. And yet the child of God is continually confronted by the fact that they belong to Jesus Christ. When you read over Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, don't forget what you read about in Lord's Day 1. And the catechism, the blessing of that glorious union, is not yet clear in Lord's Day 4. We'll have to wait till part 2, dealing with man's deliverance, to see that. But in the meantime, we can thank God for his sound diagnosis, for it strips away all pride, all self-willed worship, all works righteousness religion, and every false or universalistic view of the atonement. And it places before us Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. This teaching of God's justice, man's sin, and God's mercy prepares our hearts for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit through faith. May God give us that faith in such rich abundance, and may we respond to his mercy in thankful living. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God Almighty, you are certainly a God of justice and righteousness. Who can stand in your presence? But you also are a God of mercy and grace. And therefore we say we may stand in your presence when we stand according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, when he died, when he cried out, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And now we have access to the Holy of Holies. Give us faith, trust, and utter dependence and love for you Work mightily within us, Lord. Give us generous hearts as we give our offerings now. Bless Galcom, that ministry, that the word will continue to go forth in many places, many nations on the earth, and you will continue to provide for your people, wherever they are, the good news, that holy word, which is a light unto our path. Bless and keep us now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now we worship the Lord God with the giving of our offering, which is